Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this family Bible hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Passage this morning is found in verses 46 through 49. We've sung about the cross this morning. A little verse right above the, or right below the title of the song we just sang is 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the foundation from which every thought, act of obedience, truth flows for the believer. And that's why in these weeks that have in some way turned into a few months, we have slowed down as we have reached this pinnacle, really, of the Gospel of Luke, to examine the cross. And this morning, we come to these phrases, these verses that describe for us, that is Luke's description of the death of the Son of God. Now, because we have not been in this chapter for a few weeks, we've taken a few excursions to examine some of the other truths that some of the other gospel writers bring to us about the cross. We have followed the implication of the fellowship that was purchased for us at the cross. But now we find ourselves right back in the middle of the events that are taking place on that very day that we just sung about. So let's familiarize ourselves again just with where we are at in the events, according to Luke and some other gospel writers, on that day. You'll remember first, back in verse 34, that the first words of Jesus at the cross was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. A wonderful prayer of compassion that gives insight into our Savior as He is placed as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, on that wood. As soon as that statement is made, He is mocked. And then two other men are raised up along with him. And there is this wonderful conversation that leads to the salvation of one of those men. Luke then takes us immediately to the events of verse 44. The sixth hour, noon time, in which darkness extended across the entire land of Palestine. 3 hours worth of darkness. And we spent some extensive time taking a look at what that meant. That darkness was not the absence of God, but indeed the very presence of God. And then John tells us that when that time was over, Jesus cried out, reflecting the fact that when the darkness ended, he was bearing the sin of man, bearing the wrath of God, and had been indeed forsaken by his father, as Isaiah had foretold. When that time was over, he stated his thirst, misunderstood by those that were around him, and then declared that it was finished. All that had led to this moment in redemptive history was completed in Jesus. And that's kind of where we hit the pause button in terms of the events of the cross. And that's where we pick up this morning. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And then the next event, the curtain and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus has one more statement to make, one more prayer to offer to his Father. Perhaps you could kind of describe this section like this. See it as a trifold conclusion. There were supernatural witnesses there at Golgotha, and that supernatural witness was the darkness, was not. That was not an event that was normal. There was a supernatural payment that was made, a payment that only a sinless Son of God could offer. Only Jesus could bear the wrath of God, could bear the eternal wrath, the unending wrath, a wrath that if we were to try to pay for, we could not do given all of eternity. He bore in 3 hours. So there is a supernatural witness and a supernatural payment, and now we have a supernatural death. A supernatural death. And this is where we come to in verse 46. Jesus, Luke records, crying out with a loud voice, said, and note all of the things that are said or spoken in these verses. This was his declaration. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And that's the fulcrum point of this entire passage. He died. But then Luke goes on to describe what happened after he died. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. All the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Sorry, I misspoke before. Really what I wanted you to notice was what they were watching, not necessarily what they were saying. Notice how in verse 47, the centurion saw what had happened. The crowds in verse 48 observed what had happened. In verse 49, they were seeing these things. All of these were witnesses to this event. And between the death of Jesus and these observations, we have two concluding elements. Two concluding elements to the death of God's Son. In verse 46, the Son of God gives up his life. The Son of God gives up his life. And then in the final three verses, the sons and daughters of men react to his death. First, the Son of God gives up his life, and then the sons of men react to his death. Verse 46 is divided, if you'll notice, into really two different events. Jesus speaks and Jesus acts. The first thing he does is he speaks his final words. These are the final words recorded for us before his death, and they're words that reach a depth that I don't think we are capable of reaching in terms of communion with God. Jesus' death was not like any mere man. We can't think of Jesus simply as a man on the cross. He was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. He had two natures, a divine nature that could never die, and a human nature that could not be separated from his divine nature. There was no man that could bring about the death of Jesus. And Jesus addresses and calls out to his Father. That's who he has been communing with. That's why when his Father was not available, that was so painful to him in that moment. And he's praying. He was a man of prayer. In these moments, he's simply talking to his Father. And he says these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now you may wonder, why would you say those words? Why would you choose those to be the final words before you died? Well, all but the first word there, Father, the rest of that phrase, "into your hands I commit my spirit," was the traditional Jewish evening prayer offered by pious Jews before they would go to sleep. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Many of us pray before we go to bed, and especially we help our children learn that habit when they're younger, and we often have little traditions that we have in our home of what that prayer might be before they go to sleep. So this statement, "into your hands I commit my spirit," filled that role in Jewish society. I actually think it's probably a good prayer for us to pray before we would go to sleep. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But where did it come from? It came from Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31:5. You can turn there if you would like. We won't spend much time in that psalm. Just to show you that Jesus is not simply making this phrase up. Psalm 31:5 is a psalm written by David. As were many of his psalms, David is in a predicament. His enemies lie in wait for him. Verse 1, "In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." Verse 4, "You will pull me out of the net which they have laid for me." Verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Now David, as a human, as a king, then continues and says this, "You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. You have purchased me, O Lord God of truth." But notice Jesus didn't say that because he did not need to be ransomed. There was no purchase that was needed to be done. Jesus was sinless. So the applicable portion of that verse was only the first half of verse 5. And this chapter ends with David speaking of the great confidence that he has in the Lord. Verse 22, the second half, "Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all those who hope in the Lord. What's David praying in that psalm? He's praying what all of us would pray. Lord, save me from death. Preserve me from death. My enemies, which are your enemies, are trying to kill me. So I find my security in you, and I rely upon you to save me from that end. But Jesus, as the ultimate son of David, is not praying a prayer to be saved from death. Jesus prays this prayer at the moment of his death. For Jesus doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't need to be ransomed. And as I mentioned earlier, there's one little word that's different in the prayer that Jesus offered, isn't it? Did you notice what it was? Father. Father. David doesn't say that in Psalm 31:5. Jesus calls out to his Father. Jews didn't pray this way before Jesus introduced this focus on God as Father frames, in one way, the theme of Luke. Jesus' life and ministry is bookended by this term. When Jesus did not follow the caravan when he was a young man, when they came to Jerusalem, and the caravan was returning back to Galilee, and his parents, a couple days in, realized he wasn't there, where did they find him? Back in Jerusalem, back where? In the temple. And what did he call it? I must be in my Father's house. When Jesus was baptized, and God spoke down from heaven to affirm him, what did he say? This is my beloved Son. When Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, the very first word that he told them to say was what? Father, if you are Father, hallowed be your name. The focus on Father. And when he came to that moment of intense trial in the garden, he cried out to his Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. At the cross, Jesus is thinking of his Father. Father, forgive them. And now in the last words that he gives before he gives up his life, now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is the essence of trust and peace in his Father, in his heavenly Father. Now we may read this, and we may think, oh, this was just a quiet moment, maybe even a mumbling that came out of Jesus' mouth in defeat. But what does Luke say? How did Luke describe how it was said? Crying out with a loud voice. That is not an indication of someone who is dying of crucifixion. He is shouting in victory. And he declares these final words for all to hear. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the final spoken words of Jesus. And then his final act. The Son speaks his final words, and then the Son completes his final work. Having said this, he breathed his last. Literally, he expired. He died. Jesus lived and died like no other who has walked this earth. In one sense, the Bible tells us that he was murdered by wicked men. God held those that put him on trial, that put him on the cross, that wickedly charged him with trumped up charges, that wanted to get rid of him. He held them responsible for those actions. In another sense, the Bible tells us that it was God himself, that it was his own Father that sent him to the cross, that was pleased to crush him, the prophet Isaiah says. Yet you can't escape the fact that the witness of the gospel writers is that no one took Jesus' life. He gave it up voluntarily. He gave it up willingly for the sake of those whom he loved. If Jesus was a reluctant sacrifice, then would he have been perfectly righteous? He was not reluctant. He willfully obeyed his Father's will. He didn't struggle against death. He didn't die as others who were crucified, the slow, weak death of asphyxiation. He shouted in victory and gave up his own life. He was in control to the very end. No one could take his life from him. And that's exactly what he said about himself. In John 10, verses 17 through 18, these are the words of Jesus. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Could he have been any clearer than that? "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." No one could claim greater power or greater authority than Jesus. If you were able to kill God, that would make you more powerful than God. But Jesus gave up his own life of his own free will. Now, some men, many men, want to claim that they have free will on this earth. I put before you this morning, which one of those can decide their death? God, the Bible tells us, God is sovereign over life and death, not us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You were there when I was born, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Before you had parents or grandparents, before your relatives walked the earth, before God made the earth, he knew the length of time for which you would live, because he is the one who has authority over life and death. That's why suicide is such a heinous sin against God. It's an act of self-murder in which man attempts to wrestle away the control of their life from God. God is the one who numbers our days. God is the one who has known how long we would live before we were ever known on this earth. Job knew this, even in the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of all that God had allowed for him to endure. He said this in Job 14, 1 through 6, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." It's a very transitory life. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. And who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Only you, God, can make the unclean clean. Only you, God, determine the length and breadth and depth of our lives. So what does that mean for us? As disciples of Jesus, we should face death as he did, unafraid. Unafraid. Why? Because Jesus has victory over death. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's a rhetorical question. There is no victory. There is no sting in death. And if that is true, as the scripture clearly tells us that it is, then believers have the capacity to face death unafraid. They're simply following in the steps of their Savior. G.C. Ryle says this on this topic. We should think of him, meaning death, as a foe who can hurt the body for a little season, but after that has no more that he can do. We should await his reproaches with calmness and patience and believe that when flesh fails, our soul will be in good keeping. That's the mindset of a disciple of Jesus, far more concerned about their soul than their body. And you see that in the New Testament. You see that in Stephen, as he was stoned in Acts chapter 7, as he had faithfully declared the gospel to those that hated him. Verse 59, at the end of the chapter, Luke records, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a faithful disciple. What a faithful disciple. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There is nothing that can take away what is most important in life. And that breeds confidence in the believer. The death of Jesus was a deliberate act of his sovereign will. He yielded up his life. He was in complete control even in that moment. And that's why we're able to sing songs like The Power of the Cross. Only an infinite God could take the totality of our sins on himself and exchange it for his righteous life. What's our responsibility? Believe. Believe. Live by faith that that is true. The righteousness of God, Paul writes in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the Son of God gives up his life. The Matthew tells us that as soon as that was over, there was a great earthquake. I don't know if you've ever lived through a great earthquake. I have. It'll get your attention pretty quick. Such a great earthquake that rocks were split, saints were resurrected, and then returned to Jerusalem. I can't wait to talk to people that were actually alive at this time to find out what it would have been like to have seen those that they had loved come back to life when Jesus died. So that happens, and now we come to verse 47. We come to these responses to the death of Jesus, the death of the Son of God. And we'll go through this quickly this morning. The sons and daughters of men react to his death. What's the first one? Who's the first one that Luke gives us? A soldier. The soldier. Now, when the centurion, the commander of 100 men, saw what had happened, what's his response? He began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man is innocent." Now, imagine having tracked him on this day. He would have been there when Jesus was beaten. He would have been there in the procession to the cross. He was there to see Jesus. He may have even been the one giving instructions to the fellow soldiers to nail him to the cross. He would have heard the conversation that took place between Jesus and the other criminals. He would have listened to Jesus' prayer. He would have been likely perplexed and afraid at the darkness and then the earthquake. And then to hear Jesus say these final words. Matthew tells us that this wasn't the only thing that he said. He said in Matthew 27:54, him as well as the other soldiers declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, he was righteous." And he was convinced that Jesus was righteous and that he had died, from man's perspective, a very undeserving death. The fact that he would say this is a demonstration that even the Gentiles would serve as a witness to Jesus. It's a picture of salvation for the Gentiles. It's interesting that Luke, in his record for us, speaks of the Gentile response first. First. And it's a fulfillment. You don't have to turn there. But in Luke 2, Simeon, you remember Simeon when Jesus got taken first to the temple, and Simeon gave a prophecy about him in Luke chapter 2. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." And now, in the first moments after he has died, that prophecy is fulfilled. The response of this soldier is a response of faith, is a response of recognition of who Jesus really is. Of all the people who are responding right now, this is the one who responds in belief, in faith, in transformation. Well, verse 48 identifies a second group, a second category of response. All the crowds who came together for the spectacle. Here we have the spectators. People who are watching what's going on. When they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. It was over. These are people whose emotions had gone up and down for the last week. They were likely there when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, thinking that he was the one that was going to overthrow the Romans. And as that dream faded and as their leaders expressed their desire to crucify him, they aligned with them and called out for his death, convincing Pilate that unless that was done, they would rise up in insurrection. So what is this response? Is this remorse? Are they pricked in guilt? Are they heavy-hearted, having watched this man die? I'm sure there might be a little bit of that with some of them. This was no ordinary death. Some of them, God may have been planting seeds for what would then sprout on the day of Pentecost. But I really think that for most of them, this is simply the end of the road with Jesus. Most of them, like their leaders, are lost in their self-righteousness. I think many of them are hypocritically mourning over the one whose death they demanded. Almost a self kind of piety. They demanded the death, and oh, now we're going to mourn over the death, because that's what a good Jew does. We see this in the bloodthirstiness of our day. Once the attacks have gone forth, once the lust has been satiated, people move on as if nothing's happened. Just regain and move back to normal life. These are those who believed that they were acting on God's behalf, but their consciences were not attuned to biblical truth. Your conscience can only be your guide if it's aligned to God's holy revelation, if it's enlightened by His Spirit. They thought they were following their conscience when they killed Jesus. They thought they were doing the righteous thing. But all they did was bring greater judgment upon themselves and their people. So the response of the soldier was transformation. The response of the spectator was really nothing. No change at all. No impact at all. They just kept doing what they thought they were supposed to do. And then you have the final response in verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. You have the soldiers and the spectators, and now you have the supporters. The supporters, and they're shocked, they're distressed. Maybe you can understand and feel with them. They don't understand what God is doing. They're perplexed. I mean, after all, if the holy angels sit in heaven and have a difficult time understanding God's plan of salvation, we can give these followers a little bit of leeway as they're observing what's going on, thinking only hours earlier, sitting with their master, sharing the Passover, and then in less than 24 hours, he's gone and taken from them. We wouldn't understand it any better than they would unless God had revealed what was going on to us. To them, Jesus was stunningly dead. But what we'll pick up on next week is that they just continued on in obedience. They continued on in trying to honor their master, even though they didn't understand, because they wanted him to be buried, as was supposed to happen. The women wanted to look after him in care and in love. Every time we come to Jesus, we must be willing to evaluate our response. Our response to Jesus is not a one-time thing in our lives. It's a continual evaluation. The story is told of a boy who had a religious art book. When he came to the picture of the crucifixion, he stopped and he stared at it for a long time. Sad look came onto his face, and he concluded to his parents, if God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do this. If God had been there, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. And that's what the crucifixion seems until our eyes are open to understand all that God accomplished at the cross. The cross was a supernatural witness and a supernatural payment, supernatural death and a supernatural victory. Victory. And that's why we're able to be witnesses of that victory, of those events, to those that need forgiveness every bit as much as we do. We don't sit here as simply observers of the cross, neutral, unmoved, grateful, but remain the same. The death of the Son of God should move us to have a obedient and spirit-filled and Bible-dominated perspective of death. It should move us with compassion for those who could understand and be told all that has happened, but not be moved in the slightest. It should give us a willingness and a desire to come alongside those who aren't understanding God's work or his plan in their lives in the moment, but are doing everything they can to trust him when they can't really see what's coming next. The center of God's plan stands Jesus, and at the center of Jesus' life and work stands the cross and then the resurrection. May we follow his example, and may we respond to him in faith as a result. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts this morning. Father, we come to you in love and wonder and appreciation, all of which will cultivate within our hearts that very fear of the Lord that we began our service with. Father, may we, as Christ's disciples, desire to bravely face whatever death you may have for us. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Christ. Father, may we not simply be satisfied with a past evaluation of our response to Jesus, but may we be continually looking at our own hearts to how we're responding to the ongoing truth that you put before us. Lord, may we, as a result, reach out in love and compassion with the good news of the gospel. May we walk alongside those that need you and love and encourage those that have come to you. Lord, if that's us, may we reach out to those that we know love us and ask them to walk with us as well. As we approach your table, Father, as we approach the remembrance of the death of Christ, may our hearts be somber and joyful all at the same time. I look forward to the day that we celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.